For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. There's a phrase that has fallen out of favor with many in the church. And yet, elsewhere, it's celebrated as the single most sacred moment in every Christian life. It conjures up images of street preachers yelling at anybody who will come near. Or maybe a sign at a football game, or a sign out on the street, or on the marquee in front of a church. It's the question that new Christians will go around and asking anybody who will listen, are you born again? I mean, for some, this phrase makes us think of tent revivals and the Jesus movement of the 70s and mission groups that have come out of all of that movement. And even lately, for some, that phrase is somehow connected to politics. And yet, despite all of the associations and all of its storied past, the phrase born again is a very accurate description of what happens to someone when they become a Christian. And I think it's one that we should recover, at least in understanding who we are in Christ. To be a believing Christian means that you have been born again. So let me give you an illustration. What is one of the most addictive networks on TV today? I mean, this is it's easily one of the most sinful, too. You cannot watch a show on this network without the sin of covetousness rising up from within you. Anybody know which one I'm talking about? What? It's not MeTV. Not CBN. Shopping Network's closed. I'm talking about HGTV. HTV, HG, I can't even say it. And then for a while, you can get these HGTV shows on Netflix, which makes it even worse, because you can binge them for days. And then next thing you know, you're like, you're so depressed from where you live. I'm like, oh. And what is it? What is it about HGTV that we love so much, right? It's the makeovers. It's the makeovers. And it could be like, you got 1 week to redecorate this room. Or you got 1 week to take this pile of junk and turn it into something that somebody like really wants to live in, right? And then, like, I think probably the one that really, really started our addiction. You remember Extreme Makeover? Remember that? And there was always this, like, there's always this emotional angle to it. There was always, like, this feel-good story. You were like, oh, yeah, they really deserve it. And I remember, move that bus. Move that. Remember that? Here's the thing. When it comes to the human heart, not even an extreme makeover will do the trick. God didn't look at me and say, well, he has good bones. No. It doesn't matter how good we think we are. Or actually, when we're looking at someone else, it doesn't matter how good they look. Each one of us is a teardown. We saw last week that Lent is a season where we are confronted with the reality of who we are and just how broken we are because of Adam's sin. And this week we get this opportunity to look at Abraham to see just how true this is. But not only that, it's just how much that we need grace. Salvation was never intended to come by our own efforts. I mean, however long I stay in this pulpit until I die, at least if you'll understand that, salvation has nothing to do with our efforts. We need grace. So Abraham is one of, if not the most revered individuals in Jewish history, in Jewish society. I mean, even today, he's considered the father of Israel. It's Abraham's promise that the people of Israel still to this very day cling to as their birthright. And yet, once you get into the story of Abraham in the scriptures, you find out that this guy's a louse. I mean, he really is. He lies about his wife, not once, but twice, in order to save his own skin. He laughs when God says, I'm going to give you a child. He's too old to bear a child. He laughs at God. He refuses to wait on that very promise. And so he has a child with a handmaiden, Sarah. And then, right here, even at the very beginning of Abraham's call, Abraham demonstrates disobedience towards God. Now, I'm going to ask you to pull out your bulletin because for some reason, the whole scripture wasn't in the reading. So I want you to pull it out and look at this. First of all, did you catch what the command to Abraham was? God calls Abraham and he tells him to leave everything and everyone behind. He says, leave behind all of your status. Leave behind your support. Leave behind everything that you know. Leave behind everything that is familiar to you. Leave behind all your fallback positions. If this doesn't work, I can probably still go back into sales. God says, no, leave it all behind. Abraham was to depend on no one but God. Take a quick look at the passage. What are the last five words in our scripture reading? And Lot went with him. It is a short line in the scripture, and yet so incredibly tragic. Lot was not supposed to go with Abraham. And from this point forward, the whole story of Lot written into Abraham's story, it's just awful. It's tragic. There's nothing good that comes out of it. You get down the road and Lot goes with all of his household and his stuff. And Abraham's traveling with his household and his stuff. And eventually they're in the promised land and conflict arises. And now they have to divide up the promised land. So this whole land that was meant for Abraham, Abraham now gets half of it. And Abraham lays it out and he's like, you choose. Lot takes the best land. So not only does Abraham get only half the promise, he gets the lesser half. And Lot goes out after the good. Abraham then, in the story, has to rescue Lot not once, but twice. He has to rescue him. The second time, he drags Lot, kicking and screaming, out of Sodom and Gomorrah right before it gets destroyed. And then eventually, Lot has children with his two daughters. And the offspring of those relationships become the Moabites and the Ammonites. And those two tribes of people become bitter enemies of Israel. All because Lot went with him. Abraham was supposed to go it alone. And yet the effects of this one act of disobedience was enormous. And yet, this disobedient man is the one through whom God promises to bless all nations. See, this promise that he gives, it extends into Israel. It goes through Israel and it extends through the line of David. And this promise goes all the way and is fulfilled in Christ. We come to the family of God because of Abraham. We are part of that promise. This is grace. See, salvation didn't come because Abraham got it right. Salvation didn't come because Abraham got it partially right. Abraham got a lot of things wrong. And yet, God blesses him out of his own graciousness and because of faith. See, what Abraham ultimately got right is he trusted God in the promise. Might have gotten the rest of this stuff messed up over here, but he believed God for the promise that was made. That promise that would make him a great nation. And it was that simple act of faith is what was credited to Abraham for righteous. And notice that God justifies without works. See, this is where Paul comes in. What Paul talks about in Romans is that it's because that Abraham believed in that promise, because Abraham walked in that promise, that God is able to bring faith, to bring salvation to the world. And he does it without works. Paul is saying that none of us have a leg to stand on. He blesses because we don't have works. And if Abraham the louse was justified by faith, then you and I can be also. In the Romans passage, God justifies the ungodly. That's us. We are the ungodly. And yet God takes the ungodly and through faith alone justifies us and brings us to salvation. You know, but still, it's kind of hard to hear that we don't intrinsically amount to much. I mean, I haven't lied about my wife to save my skin. Not too many times. Actually, I'm trying to think. Have I ever had the opportunity? I don't know, maybe. But I'm like, okay, I didn't do that, right? Or, you know, I'm not as bad as the guy who just cut me off in traffic, which, quite frankly, I am. But I'm not as bad as that. Or I'm not as bad as that person on the news who did this heinous act. Surely there's something within me that's commendable, right? And unless that we are tempted to actually think that maybe, you know, maybe this stuff about unrighteousness, maybe I might actually have a little bit, maybe my bones are good. Paul says something else. He says, he takes it one step further. He says, not only do our works not amount to anything, he says the reality is we're dead. We are dead without Christ. And here's the thing, many of us have been told, you know, we're supposed to do our part in religion. You know, we take it this far and God takes it the rest. It's a partnership. And this is a lie because there's no effort that can bring us closer to God because we are dead. The process of salvation is taking something that is dead and giving it life. That's why Paul says, God gives life to the dead and he calls into existence things that do not exist. God doesn't make us good. He doesn't come to us and polish us up. He doesn't clean us up, throw some paint on the walls and redecorate. And he doesn't knock down walls and turn us into an open concept. That's not what he does. He gives life to people who are dead. He brings into existence that which doesn't exist. See, if during Lent you get one thing, if during Lent you hear me say one thing, If you hear and understand that without Christ you are dead, then that's good. That's good. Because that is where it starts. It's the first step in being made alive in Christ. And this is where the gospel comes into play. Again, we're not like in the movie Princess Bride, you know, we're not mostly dead. You know, we're not mostly dead. We are all dead. Our souls aren't just a little bit sick. They're in need of utter, complete reanimation. And this is what Christ is talking about with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus doesn't get it because he's looking for a philosophy. And Jesus doesn't offer a new philosophy. He doesn't offer spiritual wisdom. He doesn't give Nicodemus a bumper sticker faith. That's not what he's saying. He offers him life. And in offering him life, he is telling him plainly, Nicodemus, you are dead. You need to be reborn. What Nicodemus needed was a fundamental, radical change in who he is. And this distinction between life and death, according to Paul, trusting in the law as your salvation, that is death. But Jesus offers life. And being born again, it's not putting paint on an old building wall. It's the reality that your life before is gone. It's the reality that you are now completely different, that you're made new, that you have undergone an utter and complete change. It's moving from utter spiritual darkness to living within that epiphany light and having that light now residing within you and shining out. See, no matter how much faith someone has in their own actions, in the law, in some construct that they have built saying, if I do this, this makes me right with God. Only faith in Christ and belief in a promise will make someone born again, will make someone alive. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. At least at this point in the story, he doesn't get what Jesus is saying. And here's why. Interestingly enough, in your text, it doesn't say born again. It says what? Born from above. And when the writers write this, and the word Jesus uses actually has two meanings. The word that's translated in the King James as again is translated in our text as above, because the same word means both ideas. And Jesus is challenging him to move from one understanding to the other. He says, you must be born again. And automatically, Nicodemus is saying, I can't get inside my mother. But that's not what he's saying. Because to be born again means to be born from above. It means having a spiritual rebirth. And the distinction is that Nicodemus was still stuck on the law. He wanted to earn his way before God. He wanted to build up his reputation. He wanted to be worthy. But this promise of Abraham was dependent upon faith. And again, this promise of Abraham, it begins there, but it's ultimately about Jesus. And what does Jesus do with Nicodemus? Well, he lovingly tries to woo him back to himself. He doesn't blast him. He doesn't tear him down. He does question him. You mean you're a teacher of the law and you don't understand this? He should have understood it. But then he tries to draw him back. And at the end of the conversation, he just says plainly, for God, he said, listen, Nicodemus, God loved the world so much. He loved the world that he gave his only son. That if you would just believe in him, you would not perish. But you would have what? everlasting life. And then, lest Nicodemus walk away feeling just condemned by Jesus, Jesus also extends love to him, and he says this. He says, listen, Nicodemus, I'm not here to condemn you. He said, I'm here to save you. I'm here to call you to new life. Many people, many Christians, think that Christianity, the church, is just about condemnation, and it's not. It's about God coming to us with the good news. The good news that Jesus accomplishes for us that which we cannot. And that which we, in our wildest efforts, could never accomplish for ourselves. Christ reconciles us to his Father. And not based on jumping through hoops, but in response to a promise. That promise was that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the world. And this is the promise that's given to us. Abraham's promise. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the ones that believe in Christ and are made part of that promise. And did you catch, there's a turn of phrase? He says, the promise was for Abraham, for the descendants and the world. What was the promise given to Abraham originally? It was for a land. And it was for a land this big. It was for a land that we would call Israel. But by the time we get to Christ, that promise has expanded. It's not like some little plot of land over in the Mideast. The promise includes the entire world. This promise didn't depend on how great Abraham was. It doesn't depend on how great we are. God uses Abraham, calls him out of Ur in order to bring grace to humanity. And God knew how this story was going to pan out. It was no surprise that he took Lot. It was no surprise that all that mess happened. And he knows our story. He knows how we got here. He knows, and he knows how it's going to go from here. Nothing takes him by surprise. And yet he extends grace to us. He knows every detail, where we've come from, where we're going. And here's the thing. There is no amount of shiplap that's going to cover up the mess that we are as human beings. Jesus comes to completely pull down our meager and our childish efforts at being righteous. And he takes us and he lovingly restores us by his Spirit, making us born again, born from above, born by the Spirit. And he does all of this by grace. And we need only to believe. Amen.